Sermon, I'm in the wrong time and the wrong place. Okay, no, it's April in Tahoe is what it is. Greetings to you all and the visitors. Welcome. First time here. I hope you come back after today. I'm not Dan, as Corbett mentioned. I'm Bob Andrew. And I've been a part of Sierra Community Church since about 1986 in a variety of different service capacities. And what I like doing the most with people in the church is helping them grow in spiritual maturity, becoming more transformed in the likeness of Christ and his character to serve others. With that in mind, I am a substitute, and you know what happens to substitute teachers in schools. I would hope that you would refrain from throwing any pencils this way. If you're bored, just take a nap quietly. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, for bringing these wonderful, loving people to our church, our sanctuary, your house, Lord, your house of prayer and worship. Thank you for the wonderful worship and praise service. And Lord, today, let everybody's mind be here and now. Forget about the cares and the worries that you can just pick up at the door if you want, but hopefully not. But let's focus and be still and know that you're God. Let our earthly thoughts be silent now. Lord, help me to be humble and present your word, your truth to people with their open minds and receive it in their hearts and apply it in their lives as they go by the wayside every day and run into whoever they run into. May they be a blessing. In the name of Jesus, amen. As you know, there's no computer sitting there. The table's in here. I'm computer illiterate, or you might say challenged. PowerPoint, I've learned how to do the computer only because I had to do it at work or I'd be fired. So with that in mind, it should be a shorter sermon than usual, but don't count on it. John told me 30 minutes, that's it, 30 minutes. And I look back over the computer and the different sermons, and John hits about 30, 35. On the other hand, there's Dan. Dan goes 42 to 50, so I'm somewhere in that range. I'm sure it'll be over 30, though. A lot to say. This is a great story, the story of Esther. And we're going to use the handout. It's yellow. It's in your bulletin. If you don't have one, you might want to get one, because that's what I'll refer to today. It's got everything you need. At the top, it says Esther's story. When trusting God goes against all odds. I'm sure everybody here has experienced that in some way. Or you're ready to bail out when hard times come. The book of Esther, in one sense, is quite a remarkable book, and I'll tell you why at the end of the message. There's something missing in the book of Esther, and see if you can kind of discover that. It'll make you curious, maybe be able to follow along and see what you find. I'll tell you at the end, there's something missing. If you figure it out, don't tell anybody. It's an unusual book for another reason. That is, it's the only account of such a large population of Jewish people. This is a book in the Old Testament, Esther, that didn't return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. So let me give you some perspective and background here. What does that mean? Well, the Babylonians captured Judah, Jerusalem, in 586 B.C., took them captive, took them back to Babylon. God said, enough of you guys, you're idol worshiping, you're intermarrying, you don't want me, I'll let you be captured by the Babylonians. And in about 539, after they were there, King Cyrus of Persia, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. He was very kind, and he allowed them to return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. About 50,000 Jews did, and they were going to rebuild the temple and the altar. However, most Jews didn't return at all. And what we're going to talk about is the time of Esther and the Jewish people in Persia, Medo-Persia, if you will, about 50 years after that decree by Cyrus. They stayed in Persia and didn't go back to their homeland. So most of the Jews we're talking about never had seen Jerusalem. You know, 70 years. A new generation has come up that didn't know anything about Jerusalem or the temple or the sacrifices or anything except by word of mouth. Now, the story of Esther has many themes. One of them, of course, is she rescues her people. But a bigger and more overarching theme is on your handout under that bold heading of God's providence. Providence, you know, dollar theology word. How do we break it down in simple language? Well, it says it right there. In simplest terms, God always gets what he desires or wants in the end without with or without your cooperation. And furthermore, no sin, no separation from Him, no rebellion can ever get in the way of God getting His purposes fulfilled. That's quite a powerful statement. There's a brief example about providence, I think, that might hit home. Three guys go out on a golf course. Moses, Jesus, and an older man. They tee up, first hole. There's a water hazard right in front of the green. Moses is first. He hits a good drive. It hits the water, though, but the water parts, and the ball rolls up on the green close to the hole. Jesus is the next one up. He tees up the ball. Great drive, except his ball hits the water, and it skims along the surface, never sinking. You'll get it later. He walked on water, ball hits the water. Anyway, it rolls up close to the hole. The old man gets up, tees off. He slices the shot. It hits a tree, bounces all over everywhere. Squirrel finds it on the ground, picks it up, starts to run. An eagle sees a squirrel, picks up the squirrel, flies up into the sky, runs into a cloud. A lightning bolt hits the eagle drops the squirrel, the squirrel's falling, and as he falls, he drops the ball, and it lands in the hole. What in the world could be going on, they all say. The old man said simply, God wanted to play golf today. That's the story of providence. You might not see him, you might not hear him, you might not know he's there, but he's always present. And that's the overarching theme of the book of Esther. And follow, as we go through the story, which is a great drama, a romance, kind of a fairy tale, some people say soap opera, it's a great story on how God's providence leads his people, always, with or without their cooperation. So we start off with, and by the way, we're all right. We start off the story about 479 BC when King Xerxes of Persia is then king. There's a movie out in the theaters now called The 300. Some of you are shaking your heads. And I'll tell you why. Xerxes throws this gigantic banquet in the Medo-Persian Empire in the town or where his palace is in Persia called Susa. If you turn over your handout, you'll see a map. Not a colored map, hard to read, but at least it gives you the outline of the whole Medo-Persian Empire. And there's a big arrow, and that part points to the town Susa, or Shushan in Hebrew, Susa in Persian, and that's where the palace is. And it's about a four-day camel ride from Susa to Jerusalem. Just to give you an idea, it includes Macedonia, which is Philippi, Egypt, goes all the way past what's now known as Iran, Syria, huge empire. Well, anyway, he throws a six-month bacchanal, feasting, all the greatest things that the palace has to offer in food and wine. And the question is, why does he do this? Well, one of the things is to show his might and wealth. Many kings of that era did that because he's getting ready to go to war with the Greeks in that movie that's out, which Hollywood took some license with. And it's the Thermopylae battle, which they win. He later gets defeated in Salamis, which is on Cyprus. But anyway, they're showing off how their might and their wealth. Now, while this party is going on, at the end of the party, about 7 days into it, all just the people of Susa, the leaders, the governors, the princes are there. And the king, who's intoxicated, commands his wife, the queen at that time, Vashti, Vashti, to come forth and show off her beauty. Very beautiful, he wants to show her off to all these oogling men. She goes, no, sends a messenger. She's having a feast for the women, by the way. And she says, no, I'm not coming. I refuse. Not a good idea with the king. When the king summons you, we don't know that much about kingdoms and kings. It's important to know, because when you're summoned by the king, you better go or you're in big trouble. So the king is outraged. What are we going to do? He has advisors. They say, look, you got to depose her. Why? None of the other women will ever be obedient to us anymore. If Vashti, the queen, isn't obedient to the king, what chance do we have? Our authority is undermined. You got to do something, Xerxes. So the king does, and he deposes her. And she goes off, and she is put into the harem of where the concubines are. And never will she again meet with or talk with Xerxes, or she. So after a few years, Xerxes is kind of lonely and tired, and another advisor says to him, I'll tell you what, Here's an idea. Let's have a beauty contest. We'll call it Miss Persia, like Miss America. You know that's an ad lib, right? And you can take each contestant on a sort of test drive. And the one you like the best, you keep as queen. As the Bible puts it, the king thinks, sounds pretty good, you think? And he goes for it. Now, the Greek historian Josephus says there was about 400 women. It took 2 years to gather all these women from all the different areas and provinces of Persia into this other harem. And one of the women, another character enters the story, beautiful Jewish orphan named Esther. Now, her name at that time was Hadassah in Hebrew, and that means myrtle. By the way, how many of you ever read the book of Esther? Wow. So you know all this already. Anybody want to come up and take my place? I got two more of these to do. In other words, she's beautiful. The Bible says she's beautiful in the form, lovely to look at. She's a 10. How can he resist? Did she volunteer? Maybe not. But she didn't protest either. Esther, in the meantime, is being raised by her older cousin, Mordecai, who's also Jewish. And both of them were born probably in the time of Persia, never in Jerusalem, never saw it. And he's her mentor, her father figure. She listens to him. And she's been raised by him. Uncle says, you know what, Esther, there's a little dialogue here, a little dialect. I guess. Esther, what are you doing anyway here? You're not going to go back to Jerusalem. You're here in Persia. What do you got to lose? Go sign up for the queen. She says, maybe so. And whatever you do, don't reveal your identity as being Jewish. They don't like Jews around here very much. So keep it a secret. Remember what we talked about, providence. Luck? Who knows? Can you imagine a book of the Old Testament named Myrtle? I don't think so. It's good that Mordecai renamed her Esther, which means star, which fits too of the story. Now, all the girls in the contest come in once they're in the harem, and they spend a year getting beauty treatments, oil of myrrh baths. Anybody have an oil of myrrh baths? Any of you guys? Any of you women? It's supposed to be wonderful, rejuvenating anyway. For 6 months, I think it's a little too much. And then the next 6 months, they get cosmetics and ointments and pampered and perfumes. And each girl goes before the king one night. And if he doesn't like her, chooses her as queen, she goes to the harem, probably to never marry again and be a concubine. So as providence would have it, Esther comes before the king, and he's taken with her, totally astounded and enchanted. And he makes her king, a queen. And they have a great wedding feast, another feast. Meanwhile, Esther's cousin Mordecai is also part of the king's staff, and he sits at the gate. He's a gatekeeper, and he hears a lot of things. And what he discovers is an assassination plot to kill the king. Well, Esther's queen now, right? So he tells Esther. Esther tells King Xerxes. And the kings of that era, maybe throughout that whole time, kept chronicles or scrolls, the history of their kingship. And he writes it down. Maybe important later. So we have a new queen of Persia. No one knows she's secretly a Jew. And here's the danger. The king's closest secondhand man, advisor, who's the prime minister, you might say, is a man named Haman, H-A-M-A-N. Now, everybody in the country, except for the king, is supposed to bow down to him when he walks through the capital where the palace is, Susa. Everybody does, but Mordecai. Mordecai says, who are you? I'm not bowing down to you. You're not some royal whatever. Well, what do you think Haman thinks of that? He wants to kill him. And he plots deep in his dark heart about killing him. And he says, you know what? Mordecai's a Jew. Why don't we kill all the Jews? Thinks in his mind. The plot, you know, in the darkness of the night, you think about all kinds of things if you're a hateful man. And he decides, why stop at killing Mordecai? We'll kill all the Jews. Now, if you look at your handout under the point number one, it says what he does. Esther 3:6, under point one. Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Why would he want to do this? Well, two reasons. One, Satan hates the Jews. Why? Why? Because in the line and the lineage of Judaism, through the throne of King David, the Messiah will be born from the Jewish people. If Satan can use Haman now, to take out all the Jews, there's no Messiah. we wouldn't be here. There's no Christianity. So this is important to Satan, the evil one, to use Haman to do this dastardly deed. The other reason he's hated, he hates Mordecai, is that going back centuries, actually, in the time when Moses delivered, through God's help, the Israelites from Egypt and the Pharaoh, the Amalekites attacked them. They were a sneaky band of marauding Arab-type people. And the Amalekites, you might remember, always were trying to be taken out by God. Well, they escaped that, and then King Saul, about 1,000 years before this time, also is told by God to kill all the Amalekites. Well, the king was allowed to live by Saul, but that's another story. And that king spread the word over 5 generations. This hatred, this ancestral hatred comes, and Haman still remembers. And now he's in a position to do something about getting even. So he goes to the king, and he goes, "Hey, king, there's a group of people out there living in your provinces that aren't going along with your laws. You might say they're anarchists. They don't conform. And I think they're going to create a civil war one day. I think we need to take them out. And I'll put 375 tons into the 375 tons of silver into the treasury just to make my words good, to annihilate these people." Well, the king says, "Wow, listening to this, okay, get rid of them." He gives Haman, Xerxes does, his signet ring, and an edict is devised, and the timing of when he will kill all the Jewish people is done by throwing what's called lots, like rolling the dice. And it comes out about a year from when the edict is issued, a year from that date, which turns out to be about March of our calendar year. The first week in March is when the holiday of the saving of the Jewish people is celebrated, called Purim, probably heard. And so it says, Esther 3:13, an edict was issued with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews. That includes men, women, children, their animals, in about a year. Now we're back to remember the main theme of the book is God's providence. God always will get what he desires, with or without your cooperation, in the end, and he'll use people and events to fulfill his purposes. So if God always gets what he wants, how can we be sure that we're aligned with his plan, particularly when there's trouble? And as you can see back on your handout, the number one point is you will face problems in this world. We're all, you know, aware of that. We get through the good times pretty good. Maybe we don't even think much about God. But when problems come, where is he? So when the going gets tough, we're going to go over 4 keys to kind of keep in mind. And the same part of the scripture under point 1, John 16:13, Jesus is at the Last Supper with his apostles. He's going to the cross. They don't know that, they don't like it, and they don't know what's going to happen to him. That's the end of it after 3 years. And what does he say to them? "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." He doesn't die, does he? We just had Easter. He resurrects and shows that we have eternal life through him. And in 1 Peter 4:12, the early Christian Gentiles and Christian Jews are being persecuted severely in Jerusalem. This is after Jesus has ascended to the Father. And they're being persecuted by the heads of the Sanhedrin and the Romans mercilessly. And what does Peter say in this time? "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Let me say, where God's people are, often there's God's enemies. Now, the realization, what's important to realize, the realization is that when we're facing a crisis, a dark time, an enemy, we realign our priorities. A lot of things we think are important that we think we got to do no longer matter, and there's certain things that just change. And in the moment that Haman surfaces to take charge in killing the Jewish people, Esther begins to move as queen from a sex symbol to a spokeswoman for God. This edict finds its way to Mordecai, who is mourning in sackcloth and ashes. And he sends a messenger to Esther, and he says to Esther, "You're the king's wife. You're our hope. Talk to your husband about this." And this may surprise you. Esther says no at first. She says, "I'd love to help, really. But I don't think I can at this time. You know what happened to Vashti? She was deposed, banished, never to be heard of again. And it's been 30 days, it says in the scripture, since the king has summoned me to come and talk with him. And the rule is, I can't speak with him without him summoning me. I just can't barge in on him. If I do, there's a good chance I'll be put to death. Now listen carefully what Mordecai says in reality, which is our second point on the handout. You were born to serve God's purpose. Born for a lot of things, but one and main one is to serve God's purpose. So what's Mordecai say? We're going to break this part of the scripture down, Esther 4:14. Mordecai says, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house that you alone of all Jews will escape." Esther's, remember, she hid her identity, she's Jewish. That edict is for all Jews. You think when the king finds out, even if he doesn't want to, the edict can't be revoked. It's in place. Off of their head. She's gone. Gallows. And furthermore, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another quarter, another place. Well, that's interesting. It looks like Mordecai has total faith that somehow God will provide. Somehow. You might think in your own lives, why does God want me to share my faith when it's hard? Or me to volunteer? There are other people that can do it. God's not frustrated, you know, with your apathy. He has other ways. God can use other people. But as Mordecai says to Esther, what you say to God, when you say no to God, you are the loser. He says that this is the part, partly your purpose in life is to serve God's interests now. But as we go further into the scripture, he says, and your father's family will perish as well. And who knows that you were brought to this royal position for such a time as this. Great line. Circle that phrase, such a time as this, if you got a pencil. He says, Esther, God didn't care about you winning this beauty pageant, even being the queen. You won it so you could serve his purpose there in the palace now. You know, a lot of people have earthly success. We're familiar with that. But how many are significant where they make a difference in the world? The same holds true for you and me, you know. Who knows that the position you're in right now, I don't mean here, maybe here, but whatever position you hold now that isn't there for God's purpose. Perhaps it's a student. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're a sound man. Maybe you're a janitor. Maybe you're a server in some volunteer way. You're a mom, you're a business leader, you're a doctor. You thought you were in the position for some other reason that you thought was important, but God has you there for his purposes, believe me. He didn't put you on this earth just to satisfy your ambitions. He let you live your life, but he wants you to sell out for him. He wants all of it if he could have it. What did Paul say? He called himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, sold into slavery for God. Mordecai is trying to bring Esther to the realization that one life, her life, can make a big difference. Let me give you some facts of history that are very interesting about one person at one time making a difference. In 1776, did you know one vote gave America the English language rather than German? And in 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. I know some of you aren't all happy about that, but no offense to anybody that's from Texas here. In 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. And here, one person, Esther, is asked, called vigorously to save an entire nation from being annihilated. Chuck Swindoll, a pastor from Southern California, some of you might have read his books or heard him talk, says, can one person make a difference? Let me ask you, did Christ? You have the potential to be a history maker, whatever position in your life, in your own home, as a parent with your children for future generations or what they're going to turn out, and their children's children, or in school with the students, or for a student influencing other students, or being part of a team, and in your workplace with other fellow workers, or perhaps as a leader, how you treat your workers. You're in a position to do that. We barely have a clue of how our obedience on this side of eternity will play out. We don't know, really. But the Bible says no act will go unrewarded if you serve God's purposes in your life. You'll say, well, what do I do? I mean, Esther's purpose was obvious. She was going to have to do something with the king or the people would be annihilated. But there's a lot of ways and a lot of causes. We don't have to have some formalized way of doing this. It's as you walk and pass by people. Every day it's in your face. You can't miss it. How I came to do this sermon was partly that way. I've been preparing for Gossar Sunday School at 10:45 and reading the book of Esther. About 10 days ago, Dan calls me in. Well, I called Dan to get some information on another topic, and he said, "Hey, Bob, would you mind doing the sermon today? I'll be out of town," as Corbett said, by mistake. "But I'll be gone. We try to find other people. You're not last on the list, don't get me wrong, but would you mind doing this?" Well, I gulped and gasped. I mean, if I did this, it was 3 years ago, and I took 4 months to prepare. Now it's 10 days, you know, what's this deal? Well, he said, "You don't have to if you don't want to. We'll find someone else. No. With or without your cooperation." He didn't say that, but those words, remember, I'm doing the book of Esther, I'm thinking, all these words come back to my mind. God's got me. For just a time as this, you're in the royal position. So here I am. You're going to turn down Dan, let alone God. So I had no choice. Notice that commitment such as this usually comes in dark times and in crises. Begins in the dark hours. It was dark for the Jews now. It didn't look good. When we get to the point where we're down to nothing, we can't figure anything out, we're at a loss. Nothing matters. We can't figure out what's going on. And a lot of times I get there, I know. We're lost. We even forget God exists sometimes in those moments. But when we're down to nothing, God is up to something. Amen? Amen. He's up to something big. Because why? We're totally surrendered. And he can do mighty things through us when we don't have our egos in the way figuring things out. So in the dark times, what do you do when God asks you to stand with him? Is it going to be a Disneyland ride, an e-ride in Disneyland? Probably not. You're going to probably go through some hardships because of it? Probably. And that leads us to our third principle on the back page. We're moving right along here. You may perish, die, suffer loss for doing what's right. You may agonize emotionally, where you feel all the world's against you for doing what's right. More often than not, we're under the delusion that doing things God's way is a walk in the park. You know, God, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But the natural way isn't God's way often, and God's people do die and suffer loss just like everyone else. If you read the Bible, you can tell that. So let's look at Esther 4:15-16 there right under "You may perish." So here's Esther deliberating, contemplating. Mordecai has exhorted her. "Come on, Esther, you got to stand up. You're worried about your life and all the Jewish people are going to get killed? Come on." Well, you know, she says, "Wait a minute, I got to think about this." So she thinks and meditates, wonders, and comes to a point where that transformation in her and a turning point in the story occurs. She says, you can read along, "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me for 3 days." And by the way, she said, "I will fast as well with my maids for 3 days. And when this is done, I will put on the royal robes, go before the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Can we say that? If I perish, I perish. Circle that too. Esther was only able to make a difference with her life when she decided, "I don't have to survive. If I perish, I perish. If God wants me to stand up to do something, I might lose my job. Then I'll lose my job. I might lose friends. Well, I'll lose my friends. I might lose my money. Well, you'll lose your money. But I'm going to do what's right come hell or high water, and I don't have to survive." For most of us, the issue isn't survival, you know, in our lives, in American culture. When we get on God's plan, it's about our personal comfort. We don't want to get to our lives on the line. We bail out way before survival. We go our own way to serve our own purposes and to maintain our own comfort. What about the guy who says, "I'm not going to have sex with my girlfriend anymore," and he's got all his friends around him, and they're all laughing and mocking him? And that might be Christian men. What about the girls in the office that are putting down another worker in the office? Do you stand up, even if you're disapproved of and you might lose friends? Or how about your bank account? What will it look like if I tithe 10%? Will I be in poverty by the end of the month? We need a healthy dose of "if I perish, I perish." If I lose, it's okay. I lose some of my agenda, my time, my money. It's okay, I'm serving God's purposes, and that should be first, not mine. Can you imagine what would happen if we live like Esther, if our political leaders and our church leaders weren't spinning the political blah, 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 but instead doing what's right? They'd be prophets instead of puppets. Paul says, what? How did Paul live? What matters to me is doing God's work, and I don't care if I die doing it. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he says in Philippians 2. Paul's secret was he couldn't have anybody, he can't touch me, you know, MC Hammer. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do what God calls me to do. He was whipped and almost died from being stoned and put in prison, but he kept going for God's message to be taken and hopefully new believers to come to the Lord. He said, well, we'll put you in jail, they said. Well, that's okay, put me in the Roman jail, because I was there once and there's a Praetorian guard that I still haven't finished witnessing to. Put me there. Well, we'll kill you. Well, that's okay, I'll depart and be with the Lord. This tent, as he called our body, doesn't matter. What can they do to threaten this guy? Nothing, absolutely nothing. Why? He had I don't have to survive attitude. Like Esther, if I perish, I perish. But let me just say that people that are secure in the Lord and have a deep, deep, profound relationship with him can truly say, I don't have to survive. And I'm sure there's times that all of you have experienced that. I did that when I had a bowel obstruction and almost died. Well, it's your will, Lord. If I die, I die. Your providence. If I live, I live. 2 years ago. The point is, we're to want God's approval more than man's approval. And we see this happening with Esther. The Persian king is in his court with all his people and his lords and his head. And here comes Esther into the palace, into the courtroom. She could die. She made up her mind. She walks in, and he extends the golden scepter. And she touches it, which means she can speak. Sounds foreign in our times, but it's the way it was. King says, what do you want? He's kind of amazed that she even took this risk. He knows the law. I'll give you anything you want, up to half the kingdom, Esther says. I want to invite you to my half of the palace for dinner later this afternoon. You know, she comes in for this, he thinks. And invite Haman along with you. He'll be the guest of honor. Later that afternoon, they go for the feast. There's wine and food. And the king says, Esther, what do you want? What's your request? I'll give you anything. She says, well, king, could you come tomorrow afternoon at another feast and another banquet later then? Were you willing to do that? Well, the king goes, okay. And Haman leaves. He's been with the king and the queen. He's feeling pretty pumped up. Peacock out there walking through the streets. Everybody's bowing down. And who does he spy? Mordecai, who refuses to bow down. He knows Mordecai probably heard of the edict. He won't grovel in front of him. It drives Haman crazy. Haman goes home, tells his family, his wife and his friends, and they say, calm down, Haman. You got a big courtyard. Build a gallows 75 feet high. You got time. And then the next day, go and talk to the king and tell him you're going to do away with Mordecai. He's Jewish. You're going to kill all the Jewish people in about not too long anyway. This is a good example to set. That'll cheer you up. Oh, Haman goes right at it. He's starting to build that gallows. Now, another turning point in the story is that night, the king can't sleep. King Xerxes tosses and turns. And what the kings do usually then, because when they can't sleep, they call the royal storyteller to go over their history of being a king and all the great events that occurred and what they got and the praise people had and all. And it just so happens that the storyteller comes across the conspiracy to assassinate the king. Remember? Way back when Esther became queen? Great bedtime reading, huh? And the king says, who uncovered this plot against me? Well, it was Mordecai the Jew, the storyteller says. The king says, have I done anything for him? Have I sent him a thank you note? Nothing. No, you haven't done anything for him, king. Well, I ought to do something to show my appreciation. Now, it's interesting. The king's heart changes at that time, too. And there's a proverb, Proverbs 21, that says, the king's heart is like streams of water that God directs and turns any way he pleases to accomplish his purpose. How interesting. Providence. Luck? Coincidence? Well, the next day comes, and there's Haman. Can't wait to get in, tell the king about all the good stuff he's going to do about Mordecai. You didn't waste your money. And the king on his mind has to do something to help appreciate Mordecai. So he calls Haman in and says, Haman, I need some advice. What should be done for the man the king wants to honor? Well, what do you think Haman thinks? His ego could barely get into the room. All right? So he thinks it's all about me. It's all about me. Wow, hey, he's going to honor me. Finally, it took him long enough. He figured it out. Haman says, well, king, I'll give you great advice. Put on the royal robes on this man. Give him your best horse to ride through the town and the streets of Susa, and have a nobleman lead him, saying, this is the man the king's honor today. Bow down to him. Excellent idea, the king says. Would you do that for Mordecai the Jew? Some of you remember that when you read that story. Haman's jaw must have dropped. He went into PTSD, you know. Now he's forced to walk in front of Mordecai and say, this is the man the king honors. Bow down to him. Little reversal there, huh? Here everybody's bowing down, and basically so is Haman. He's in front of him like a servant. Just mortified he is, ridiculed, humiliated, and people with a lot of pride don't like to be humiliated much. So what does Haman do? Of course, he afterwards is in grief, and he runs back to his home, and his wife and his friends are there and said, hey, you know, you shouldn't have messed with that Jew Mordecai. He's a tough guy. And he goes, ad-libbing, he goes, yesterday you told me to make a gallows to hang him. Well, things have changed in 24 hours. What can I say? You're in trouble. Well, then he realizes it's time to go to the banquet, the second banquet that Esther wants to hold. And sure enough, he goes with fear and trepidation. And at the dinner, the king says again to Esther, I'll give you half my kingdom. Would you please tell me what it is that you want? So they finished, and Esther says, all right, here's my one request. Grant me my life and save my people. This is my request. The king freaks out. What are you talking about, Esther? Save your life and your people's life. She says, I've been sold for destruction and annihilation and slaughter, and so have all my people. Now, only does it dawn on Haman, who's sitting right next to the queen, that the king's wife is Jewish. He knows. Another freak out. He might say something like, well, listen, I forgot the chips you asked me to bring. Let me go run home and get them. Quick exit, you know. Just let me get out of here. King says, who would dare touch my queen and her people? Esther points to Haman and says, your adversary, enemy, this vile Haman did. King is outraged. Another outrage. A lot of outrages in this story. And he runs from the palace out. He needs to get time out. Time out. No, time him out. He times himself out. Goes into the garden, calms down, hopefully. In the meantime, Esther reclines on a couch, which is not unusual after eating. And Mordecai's running around, agitated probably, and he throws himself upon Esther and pleads to save him. At that time, guess what? The king comes back in, and he sees Haman sprawled out on his queen. Told you it was kind of soap opery. This is a true historical story. This is in the Bible, folks, you know, the inerrant word of God. Now you're trying to molest her? That's it with you. And at the same time, one of his servants come up to him, one of his advisors, another advisor, comes up to him and says, you know, that guy Haman's been building a gallows yesterday outside the window. King gets the idea. Then we'll hang him on the gallows instead of the gallows that were built for Mordecai. Now, another thing happens then. He gives Esther all of Haman's real estate, all of his wealth, and she calls Mordecai in that same day and lets the king know that Mordecai's a Jew, and that's her uncle. And she gives that all, that power, that prestige, that position to Mordecai. He's raised up. One little problem left, though. In each province of Persia, it's almost the time to have the edict invoked and kill all the Jews. And it really then dawns on the king, this is a big problem because the law can't be revoked, and he remembers giving the signet ring to Haman who stamped that edict. So it's in law and you can't revoke it. God says, wait a minute, I got an idea. I think that might be God, I don't know. He doesn't say that. But Mordecai is now second in command, and he says, Mordecai, write another edict that says, arm all the Jews and let them be ready for their enemies when they attack. And the story goes that they do fight them and defeat them, and about 75,000 enemies of the Jews. And not only is Mordecai not killed, he's elevated to a high position. This has all taken place in about 36 hours. Coincidence? Luck? Providence? You choose. So the fourth key and the last key on the list, tick, 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 you can trust in God's power and presence even though you can't see him, even if you don't know he's there. It's just like Christians are, who have received Jesus and the living God is within us through the Holy Spirit. We can't see him. We don't even know he's there sometimes, but he operates, he guides us, he directs us, he intercedes with God with our prayers. The Book of Esther, in one sense, now I can ask you, is one of the most remarkable books. Does anybody know what's missing? Nobody? Say? Yes, the Word of God. You get the prize. You get a grogger. They use that in Purim. The name of God is not mentioned once. The word worship, any scriptures quoted? No. Any miracles happen directly? No. Never. There's one thing that happens, and that's fasting. Fasting usually is associated with praying. Moses up at Mount Sinai fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he prayed. As Dan has been preaching, and John in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah for 4 months prayed and fasted before he went to see the king, who was Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, later in history. It's the only word. What's it mean? What's this book doing in the Bible? God, it shows that God is working behind the scenes all the time. His power and his presence, his omnipotence and his omnipotence. Even with Jews in exile, they don't even know what Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrifices are. It's quite amazing to me. Hebrews 13:5 says, though he never fails us and he never forgets us and he never forsakes us. We take that serious? Most of the time we're busy with other things. But when you get that thought in you, in your heart, it's amazing. In fact, what I love about Esther is there's no voice of God, there are no visions, and there's no parting of the Red Sea. In other words, it's about regular people. Esther had a regular life and was called to stand up for God. Just like Esther, we don't see and hear God. There's something, God's working unnoticed, unmentioned behind the scenes. When we're in trouble, when we're confronted, we oftentimes feel God's absence. We don't know he's there. Where'd he go? We wonder, is he really there? Was that all a dream? I'll tell you, he may be silent, but he's not absent. If you felt that God's been absent in your life recently, you wish to maybe walk and talk with him like the people in the Bible did, the story of Esther is good to read to remind you that those people didn't see God any more than we do. In fact, they end up naming the feast they commemorate the victory with over the Persians, Purim. And I won't read it, but there's a scripture, Esther 9:20, right under the fourth point about God's power and presence. And it's the Feast of Purim, which is celebrated in March. There's an edict that goes out by Esther that says, we will celebrate it. And it is kind of a, for Jews, a lot of alcohol, a lot of wine. The Feast of Purim is celebrated by reading the book of Esther out loud, and where the word Haman comes up, you crank the grogger. And when Esther and Mordecai's name comes up, you applaud and cheer. And then there's a pastry, too, that goes along with this. Some of you might be familiar with it. It's a triangular pastry that's filled with prunes. Everybody like prunes? I always wondered why prunes were in there. It's supposed to be Haman's hat. It's called a humantash in Hebrew. I always thought, I thought about this myself, Haman's pride stands for pride, right? Is the prunes in there for a reason? Maybe you need to be cleansed of pride. I don't know. Bad joke. You can skip it. If you don't get it, that's okay. Funny thing when you're preparing for a sermon, what comes to you? Is that me or God? I don't know. And if you look at the New Testament, what's Paul say about it? It's the last thing on the page. It's a pretty well-known scripture. I'll just read the first line. Romans 8, 28-30. I'm sure you've all heard about this. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Works everything together for the good, providence, for called for his purposes at that time. Read the rest of it. It's very interesting. In fact, You might want to read the book of Esther. It's only 9 chapters. It's fascinating. See how many times God's providence intervenes. And let me just end with this. God in the book of Esther provides deliverance through well-designed coincidences. Even if God wasn't visibly associated by name with the people in Persia in their hard times and the fact that they didn't go back to Jerusalem, he still cares for his people, and his caring cannot be questioned. They still need protection from him, and he did, from the evil Haman, and kept them from being exterminated. God is the author of all of history, we're told, right? Even if he doesn't sign his name to the bottom of every page. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving me this opportunity to present this message on the book of Esther. It's quite edifying. It's quite a learning experience to know that God's providence works that mighty, Lord, through us, through you. When we know you're there, when we don't know you're there, when we're in exile, when we're in darkness, you always have your hand on us. You watch us. You protect us. You lead us. You want your providence to be fulfilled for your people. Thank you, Lord, for bringing these people. Bless them as they go about their way. Watch over them and protect them and guide them in your name. Amen.